DiscerningHearts.com presents Listening for Truth with Deacon James Keating. Deacon Keating is a professor of spiritual theology at Kenrick Lennon Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He formerly served as the director of theological formation at the Institute for Priestly Formation, located at Creighton University in Omaha, Nebraska. He is the author of numerous books, including The Heart of the Diaconate, Remain in Me, Holy Orders, Prayer, and Ministry, Spousal Prayer, A Way to Marital Happiness, and Listening for Truth, Praying Our Way to Virtue, on which this series is based. He has done more than 400 workshops on moral theology and spirituality nationally, and regularly conducts retreats. Listening for Truth with Deacon James Keating. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Today we're going to take a look at the practical ways of living a life of virtue prayer. In an effort to kind of sum up where we've been, I'd like to take just a line out of this particular chapter that maybe you could expound on. In order to become virtuous through prayer, we need to cry out from a contemplative heart. What does that mean exactly?
Well, remember the virtue prayer was an approach to prayer which was an intercessory prayer. We were trying to really tell God our needs, because in the moral realm, we know how difficult it is to make that transition from our love of vice to a love of virtue. So we need help. So it's a cry for grace. And the contemplative aspect that's necessary is that over a period of time in our transition and in our conversion, we come to behold the good things of life in our heart. And that's the essence of contemplation, is to behold the good things of life in our heart. And we want to cry out to participate in those good things. And we know that we need grace, and so it becomes an intercessory prayer. But at its core, we know that we need grace only because we are beginning to hold, or really behold, the good things of life in our heart. And we want to participate in them at a much deeper level. And so contemplation is at the core of any moral conversion, because to contemplate is to hold these beautiful things that God has given us, all of the virtues, all the fruits and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and to hold all these things in our heart as a gift from Him, and then to begin to live out of a desire to participate in those good things.
In Listening for Truth, you're very helpful in giving us five practical ways to move from a life of vice or those strong temptations to a life of virtue and ultimately inner peace. And the first way, I think, is just so important, and really you could spend a lot of time just pondering this, is to seek prudence in prayer. What is that exactly?
Prudence is both a gift and a task. The more we enact prudent decision-making, the more prudent we become. And yet at the same time, because we are enmeshed in grace, it is the movement of the Holy Spirit within us to give us wisdom. In Wisdom 7:7, for example, it says, "Therefore I prayed, and understanding was given me. I called on God, and the Spirit of wisdom came to me." In the supernatural virtues, grace is given to receive the virtue of prudence. Sometimes this is called an infused virtue. And these infused virtues come directly from the Holy Spirit. But in our cooperation to become good and to choose wisely, we have to practice it. And the more we practice, the more supple, the more porous we become to receive the wisdom of God. And so it is a cooperative effort between ourselves and the Holy Spirit to help us to be more deliberate in our decision-making, to take in many, many circumstances before we actually make a decision, to judge and to weigh and to measure before we enact, and also always to be guided by the love of the good. Primarily, the love of the good is what gives birth to prudence, not expediency, not wanting to be liked by other people, not any type of, putting forth of the ego, but the love of the good. And the more deliberate we are in our decision-making, the more we behold the good that we have fallen in love with, the more we will be prudent in our decision making. Because at bottom, prudence is simply the correct means to the correct ends, the correct use of all of our powers as human beings to get to the correct goal or end, which is holiness or goodness. And so we want to really enter into the whole virtue of prudence at the very beginning of our moral decision, which means slow, deliberate, thoughtful process of decision making, which at its core is drawing from our love of the good, which orients us toward this virtue of prudence.
You know, when we talk about the virtues, prudence is one of those that, as you said, really needs to have that infusion of grace, because there is a prudence that we have that will help us in our daily life and making decisions that takes care of our own good, or there's that prudence that others will look at and we may determine because of that grace infusion is the right move towards the good, but others will look at it and say, you're making a big mistake.
Yeah, the decisions that we make are incredibly personal. They're never private. All of our moral decisions have a public ramification to them, even if it's simply in the character that we're creating. There are some moral decisions that we make that people may never know that we've made them, but they have so affected our character that we're becoming a different kind of person. And so there's a subtle public meaning to every moral decision we make. And that's why it's difficult for us to be judgmental toward others, difficult in terms of actually making a correct judgment about others. At the same time, there's some wisdom in the concept of judgment, because the wisdom indicates that there is no private decision. And so even as we suffer through our own prudential decisions, others are looking and perhaps they're wondering, did he make the right choice? And they're going to judge us on that. But in the end, our decision, with the wisdom of God, to choose the correct means to the correct ends, is our decision. We make our own decisions, always, but out of a profound conversation of love that we have for God. So it's both end. It's both our decision, but it's in a context of conversation with God. And it also has public ramifications. So when people say, my moral decisions are, you know, none of your business, true and not true. The part that's none of someone else's business is the actual decision-making. That is usually private or personal between a person's deliberations with Scripture, maybe their spiritual director. But the fact that they make the decision and the decision is enacted, well, that's a very public reality. That will either affect other people's lives. Let's say someone decides to get a divorce, or the positive, someone decides to get married. That prudential decision has just affected many, many people's lives, even though it begins in a personal discernment. So it's not true to say that my moral decisions are no one else's business.
Let's take an issue that's on a national scale. For example, embryonic stem cell research. There are those who would say it's prudent to use the cells or the embryos that are created from in vitro fertilization process that are not going to be used because they'll just be discarded if we don't, and that would be a waste. And wouldn't the prudent thing be to use that to help others? How would you respond to that, in that use of prudence?
It all depends on, you know, where we begin the conversation. And the church is quite clear in its doctrine on this regarding the catechism, where it says that life begins at conception. And so all the arguments in our public realm about stem cell research, embryonic stem cell research, are moot in terms of the doctrine of the church, because that's a human being, that's the beginning of human life. And we would never stand still for someone just harvesting someone's organs or using them. Oh, you don't need that liver, you don't need that kidney, let me take it. That's ridiculous. You can't use human beings, no matter what their size, no matter what their level of development. And it's funny to see newspapers and magazines sometimes print photographs, microscopic photographs of these cells to try and debunk the fact that, you know, this is a human being. They almost use it in a comedic sense. Are these Catholics for real? Are they protecting this little cell and calling this little cell or this clump of cells a human being. And as a matter of fact, yes, we are. And what else is it? What else is it? Even the sentence, what else is it going to be, is wrong, because it is already what it is. It is human. It's at a very minor stage of development, but it's nothing else other than a human being. And so we would never, in prudence, use a human being in a way that directly harms it, in this case, obviously destroys and kills it, for the benefit of other people. So I think prudentially, using the correct means to the correct ends, possibly there are other ways, and maybe those other ways are not present right now, but possibly there will be other ways to help people who are sorely afflicted with chronic diseases that could be, that, you know, might benefit from stem cell research. We already know that perhaps adult stem cell research might help some people.
I can see how that process of seeking that prudence in prayer and having this conversation concerning this issue, especially when it deals with life, in a conversation with God in Christ through his church and its teachings, you would have to be contemplative in your prayer to be able to come to that understanding, wouldn't you?
To be, you know, very close to Christ. I mean, it gets tricky because you have these very hot-button issues like stem cell research or the whole question of marriage today and public marriage and what is the nature of marriage between a man and a woman or a man and a man or all the conversations we're having in our culture today. And people will say, well, you know, I have faith too, and I disagree with the church. I have faith, I go to church myself, but I think that homosexual marriage is acceptable or abortion is okay in these circumstances. Are you questioning my faith? Are you questioning that I don't believe in Jesus? And these are very tricky questions when we start saying, well, you must have deeper faith or a deeper prayer life, and then you'd come to doctrine. You'd come to where doctrine already rests. And yes and no. Some people may come to where doctrine already rests. Some people may not. My own sneaking suspicion is that a lot of times the people who are actively dissenting from the teaching of the church have some pain, have some perhaps healing that needs to be done in terms of this, the issues they dissent from, in terms of their authority, relationship with authority, authority of the church. And also, perhaps they have some difficulties with facing aspects of their relationship with God that might benefit from deeper spiritual direction. It's very easy for human beings to become overwhelmed by political ideology as the real rudder of their ship and become almost unconscious of it, because in the United States, we only swim in political water. We have such a facility with political language, the theological language, the contemplative, the spiritual, and even the moral theological language for many, many American citizens is foreign. But the political is where we swim and where we breathe most freely. It's in our newspapers, it's on the television. We have a great facility with the political. I'm not surprised when some dissenters from doctrine come forward after a conversion and basically say that, yes, it was mainly the political ideology that ran their conscience and dictated prudence to them. So I would say this is a very delicate issue. Certainly those who believe that they are right in trying to move church teaching in a different direction, certainly I'm not questioning their faith. They believe Jesus is God. They believe he's the Savior. But in translating that faith and that belief in Jesus to a prudential decision, I would just like to invite them to perhaps really become conscious of what real authority is forming their conscience.
We'll return to Listening for Truth with Deacon James Keating in just a moment. Did you know that Discerning Hearts has a free app in which you can find all your favorite Discerning Hearts programming? Father Timothy Gallagher, Dr. Anthony Lillis, Deacon James Keating, Mike Aquilina, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and so many more are found on the Discerning Hearts free app. Did you also know that you can stream Discerning Hearts programming on numerous streaming platforms such as Apple Podcasts, Google Play, iHeartRadio, Pandora, Spotify, Stitcher, TuneIn, and so many more. And did you know that Discerning Hearts also has the YouTube page? Be sure to check out all these different places where you can find Discerning Hearts.
Litany of Humility.
O Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
hear me. From the desire of being esteemed,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the desire of being loved,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the desire of being extolled,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the desire of being honored,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the desire of being praised,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the desire of being preferred to others,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the desire of being consulted,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the desire of being approved,
deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being humiliated,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the fear of being despised,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the fear of suffering rebukes,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the fear of being calumniated,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the fear of being forgotten,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the fear of being ridiculed,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the fear of being wronged,
deliver me, Jesus.
From the fear of being suspected,
deliver me, Jesus. That others may be loved more than I,
that others may be esteemed more than I,
that in the opinion of the world, others may increase and I may decrease,
that others may be chosen and I set aside,
that others may be praised and I unnoticed,
that others may be preferred to me in everything,
that others may become holier than I, provided that I become as holy as I should.
Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it.
Amen.
Hello, my name is Deacon Omar Gutierrez, and I want to ask you to support Discerning Hearts in a special way. We, Chris McGregor, the board, and I all know that not everyone listening can help financially. We know we have listeners from all parts of the world, and we have made a commitment since the beginning to make the truths shared through Discerning Hearts totally free. So while you may not be able to contribute financially, what you can do is certainly pray, but also give us positive reviews on whatever platform you use to listen to us. If it's iTunes, Android, Stitcher, Spotify, however it is that you get these podcasts, or if you're on YouTube and you like our videos, please give us a good rating and write a review. The more good ratings and reviews we get, the higher our profile, and the more listeners will discover us, listeners who may have the means to contribute in the future. Please consider rating us and writing a positive review today.
We now return to Listening for Truth with Deacon James Keating. Step number two really dovetails into what you were just talking about. It's trust in the resurrection power of Christ for conversion. And I think for most people who have experienced conversions, I know for myself that so often we experience some backsliding. And that can be very discouraging. And you really need to draw on this particular step in particular, trust in the resurrection power of Christ for conversion.
The movement, again, from the affection that we have to vice, to evil, and the beginning, the nascent beginning of an affection for the good is progressive, developmental, but there is also this backsliding, as you mentioned. And again, the backsliding comes from the residue of our affection for sin. It's very hard to get out. It's almost like, you know, you're cleaning pots and pans and there's some part of the burnt food in the bottom that you're trying to get out. It's just very resistant. You can look at the rest of the pan and it's very clean. But there's this part of the pan that still has this residue from the meal. And maybe it was cooked on very you know, at high temperature, and it's very difficult to get out.
You've seen my pans.
And analogically, that's, you know, there's some resistance at the depths of our soul.
Right.
This particular part of our love for this sin really got into the deep part of the pan, and it's very hard for us to get that out. And it may take some frequent lapses of progress. It may take those, you know, steps back and then steps forward. And the purification that's needed there will be particularly painful. There may be some more work that needs to be done around a particular vice. But again, what we're doing is we are coming to live a more chaste, a more temperate, a more prudent, more just life by integrating the virtues with our faith and our hope and our love in Jesus Christ. It's the faith, the hope, and the love that will do the most purifying, not our own willpower, but our own receptivity to the mystery of Christ. So whatever virtue we're working on it, and by working on it, I mean we're willing to suffer the entrance of chastity or the entrance of temperance into my soul. I'm willing to suffer that entrance, but I'm suffering it in the context of my surrender to faith, to a life of hope and a life of love of God. So I am willing to suffer the change, but I am suffering it as I'm also surrendering to the power of grace. That's where the resurrection power truly comes in. The resurrection power truly comes in that surrender, as Christ surrendered into death, as we noted in the last show about the stations of the cross, that surrender into death finally allows God to be fully giving, and to then raise the Son. And I think he wants to do the same thing analogically in our moral lives. I cannot do this on my own. This residue is so deep in me of my formerly favorite sin. I just give it up to you, Christ. You take it from here. You live in me. And maybe you live in me for a very long time. But I'm trusting that you're living in me, altering my affection for what previously defined me. And as you live in me and alter my affection to what previously defined me, you show me a new object of affection. You show me a new way to define myself. And this is by, of course, the receptivity of your own love, your own power, and your own truth. So God is the one creating us into moral persons, and do you trust that God wants to do that? That's the big question. We get hung up with the time. Gee, I should be over this sin by now. You know, who says? Maybe you were involved in this sin for 20 years. 20 years of continual choosing takes a long time to get out of you. I wouldn't put a timeline on my own moral conversion. I would just put a timeline on the process of entering conversion. We should do that now. We should surrender to Christ now. How long it takes for the affections to dry up, that's something nobody can predict. Just stay on the path of surrender.
What I hear you saying, especially with that sin that's so deep down and it's hard for us to deal with, it is at its very core a real addiction, isn't it? I mean, what you're dealing with brings to mind the virtue of temperance, because and allowing, as you say, those theological virtues of faith and hope and love to help you infuse temperance into your soul so that you can beat those addictions, whether it's to in a very practical way for someone who may gambles, or someone who shops too much or consumes too much, or even in the area of pornography, even what we see on television, the ability to be able to turn some of those things off that suck us in.
Yeah, and the addiction, you know, the word addiction, of course, is a very technical term. I'm not a psychologist, so I don't want to get into that too deeply, but just to affirm two areas. The study of psychology is certainly helping the study of moral theology, and the study of neurology is helping the study of moral theology in terms of the way both of these disciplines are helping us get a better grasp on habit. Mm-hmm. Moral theology has always understood what a habit is, and that a habit is very difficult for us to break. But now we're seeing that the habit actually gets into the structures of the body, the neurological structures of the body, and literally makes pathways in the mind so that it's easier for us to seek out the pleasures of my particular sin. So it's not just a habit like an emotional habit. It actually becomes so ingrained in us that it has neurological effects and, of course, deeply psychological effects as well. So this is why, in some cases, having a psychologist help you with particular difficulties with sin, or a spiritual director or a confessor who has insight into psychology, is sometimes a very prudent thing to do, as you recognize that this residue of my affection is so deep that over a prudent amount of time, you might think, well, this isn't working, and maybe there's something else that I need help with. So to seek out a psychologist or seek out someone who has both psychological and spiritual training is very, very prudent. And even a medical doctor at times is very prudent, because a lot of times these sins can work on us into a depression and a deep sadness. And it may become an organic or a chemical problem that we're also working with. So there's, in the helping professions, there's a lot of collaboration that we can seek out. And the church would affirm this as good because of the complexity of the human person. So it gets in, these choices that we make do get in deep. They do create habits, but there might be other factors that are happening medically or psychologically as well.
And the goal ultimately, as you point out, is to live out our vocation to Christ domestically, publicly, and parochially, so that we're true, we have integrity, we are who we appear to be and who we're striving to be.
And that's where the peace comes from. The peace comes from no longer living a double life, that I am a Catholic and I live like a Catholic. I'm not always in turmoil. Now again, there's this movement of dissent in the church by self-proclaimed prophets, and that they might feel quite peaceful, always living in turmoil, being against something. And if they are the prophets who have been sent to us by the Holy Spirit, believe me, their reward is in heaven, because right now they're in great turmoil, and they always seem to be a leading edge of anger. Mm-hmm. But if they're authentic prophets telling the magisterium of the church that the moral teachings of the church are wrong, particularly in the area of sexual ethics and medical ethics, well, then we'll know this at one point in our future. They are not at rest now, these prophets. But those of us who have seen the truth in the current teachings of the church, and to see the truth doesn't necessarily mean that you see this as an easy path. There's great resistance to live the teaching of the church because of the change that's necessary. But those of us who have seen the truth of the teachings, there's no more double life. I'm a Catholic, and what I believe is who I am. And because I believe these doctrines to be true, I rest. And in that rest, I come to a deeper intimacy with Christ and a deeper trust that the Holy Spirit is still with the Pope and the bishops in union with the Pope, and that he's leading us and teaching us through their authority and wisdom. And again, this doesn't mean that there aren't certain bishops who have character defects or personality problems or, you know, men that are weak. Of course there are. But we look deeper to their teachings, never to the man, to their teachings. And in that teaching, there's a consistency in terms of union with the Pope. And we can rest in that doctrine. We can rest in the catechism, in the scripture. We can rest in the lives of the saints. So when we move out of a life of vice and begin to move into a life of holiness, one of the great gifts that is given to those who seek virtue on the testimony of the saints is a peace beyond all understanding. No double life.
You've been listening to Listening for Truth with Deacon James Keating. To hear and or to download this conversation, along with hundreds of other spiritual formation programs, visit discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission. And if you feel us worthy, consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax deductible, to help support our efforts. But most of all, we hope that you will tell a friend about discerninghearts.com and join us next time for Listening for Truth with Deacon James Keating.